I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, and I'm joined with Chip Horton.
Good morning.
How is Chip today?
Chip is tired. Chip is sore. Chip is good.
Well, certainly enjoying some nice weather. I'm looking forward to a little bit more of spring, but I'm glad that the time of spring has come anyway. And looking forward, we're going to be here in just a few moments in Luke chapter 13. If you'd like to be turning with us there this morning, Luke chapter 13. And we're going to save some of the announcements and things, some of the upcoming events for the end. But I will, if you will, give a shout out to those that are listening in College Station.
All right.
Great opportunity to be down there with the brethren at the BCS congregation in College Station this past weekend, and many told me how they would listen, and certainly thankful for that, either as they travel or while they're there at the office. And Chip, I was I came back excited. I went to tell them about the work we're doing here, but I came back excited about the work they're doing there.
Great.
And that congregation is growing. They're pushing out at the sides of their building, and they are in a process of beginning building a new structure to add on to what they already have, to give them a little more elbow room, and just doing exciting work there in the community, and indeed helping missions throughout the world.
And so God is good.
We're thankful for that, and I'll tell you, if you have a college student or a high school student that's looking for somewhere to go to school, I can't tell you much about A&M, but I could certainly tell you where to go if you consider that A&M section, and certainly need to look into the BCS congregation.
And they've got a show, right? Don't they broadcast John's sermons?
We have them coming on Thursday mornings at 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, the Study More Bible program, and you can listen to John Hall there with that program. So, great opportunity. Well, this morning, as we said, we're in Luke chapter 13, and here we begin a challenge. And I like something that I read by our brother Stan Crowley, and he said, as you look at chapter 13 and 14, you have before you a chapter or two chapters here that, if you will, give us the essential characteristics, the qualities of being a Christian. They help us to assess our heart and our behavior towards others, and that seems like a fitting description there. In many ways, it reminds me in that sense of the Sermon on the Mount, how, you know, there's kind of a opportunity there to look in those three chapters in so much of the Christian life, and the Christian nature or characteristic is spoken of here, and there's quite a bit of that in these chapters as well. And so let's begin then in Luke chapter 13, and let's just start with the first five verses.
All right. Beginning at verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
All right. Yeah, this is an interesting section, and one that, you know, we hear from time to time, probably verse 3 and 5. Maybe we hear that in reference even with the invitation, the idea of the necessity of repentance. And I think that can be aptly used, but we need to understand why it's being said and the force behind it. The question is raised and seemingly fit this idea that we see, you know, we see it with Job's friends. They come and they look at Job and they say, Job, you are suffering. You must have done something wicked. You must have done something sinful. And that's why these problems are coming on you. And Job, if you would just repent of those things, all these things would go away.
What good friends.
And so they came and instead of comforting him, basically verbally attacked him and beat him up. But the disciples had the same problems at times, because they would look and, well, here is a man that was born deaf, and what was his physical suffering from? John chapter 9, was this because of his sins or because of his parents? Who was it that had sinned? And Jesus is going to say, well, neither one of them. This ailment that he had was not because because of sin. And so he's looking here at two incidences. We don't really have a historical background for them. But what's presented here is there was some offering that the Galileans were offering, and it seems that during that time, Pilate came and he slew many of them that were offering. And some would suppose, well, were they guilty of some sin, and that's why this calamity came about them, why this horrible thing happened? And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. And then he gives, again, another example. Well, let's consider the Jews themselves. And remember this instance in which they knew of, but here the Tower of Siloam that would fall upon them and kill a number of them. Were those 18, were they more wicked? Were they picked out for this particular event, and God determined that they were going to lose their life because of some sinfulness on their part? And the answer is no.
Right.
And still today we encounter that. There are people that say, if something bad happens to us, it must have been some negative thing of our life. Aptly, we need to remind ourselves, too, I think sometimes we face the opposite. There are many that want to say, well, I must be okay because my life is going okay. And yet Jesus is reminding us here, those events of our lives aren't a reflection of our spiritual well-being in the presence of God. In fact, he's going to turn this back on them. Instead of looking at the sinfulness of others, you need to repent. I think there's a great sense here in which he is telling them, you need to repent because your mind is wrong about God.
That's right.
It's not thinking right. And so they needed to change themselves. And that's the encouragement that they have here. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. They died, not necessarily related to their spiritual condition, but they died. But you're going to die spiritually if you don't repent in your thinking about God.
You know, people are prone to talk about others very easily. But when the finger points back at me, myself, and I, it's a little bit more difficult. You know, it's easy to talk about the reason they died or the way they died or something, but am I really worried about the way that I'm going to be remembered when I die? You know, how am I living, and how am I going to enter into death? You know, am I headed for that right location? There's a lot to be considered. He says, except you repent. That's me. I'm not worried about necessarily things that Ryan's got going on in his life. I mean, you're a brother, but I need to be looking at myself first, you know, sweeping under my own mat, right?
And I think we could easily attach, you know, some similar ideas there with Matthew 7 and verse 1 and that, and following there, that whole idea of judging. And certainly there, the world wants to attach onto that statement, oh, you can't look at anything in your life. Well, we can spiritually discern. We can make judgments. But certainly the warning through those verses is not to be hypocritical in our judgments, and to be looking at others more than ourselves. And I think that we start this chapter with that idea. You better be ready to look at your own life. How are your actions, and what is your thoughts about God? Basically, we have here those even that were following Jesus, or at least were present on this occasion, that are accusing God of something he didn't do. And they needed to change and have a correct understanding about God.
And that continues, man. You'll hear about a tornado that hits in such city. Oh, that's because there's so many homosexuals living there. Or the plane fell out of the sky because they were coming back from a gambling location in Utah or something, you know, or Nevada, I mean. And that's just not so. I mean, you know, people just need to adjust their minds. I think, I'm not sure, but I think it was Marshall Keeble. years ago that used this particular passage in 13:3-5, and he said, turn or burn, brother.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the message even today. Mm-hmm.
And so certainly Jesus is warning us here, as we think, to remind us that God is not necessarily just immediately punishing sin with physical suffering. Are there consequences to sin? Certainly.
Yeah.
And even we see that warning in verse 3 and 5. If you don't repent and turn from sin, there's a warning here. There's consequences to these sins. But not just to assume that these good or bad actions are a direct reflection of one's spiritual life. Hmm. Well, as we talk about that, we also need to talk about just what repentance is. If we're being told here in verse 3 and 5 that we need to repent, then we also need to understand, well, what is he instructing? What is repentance? Because here twice he tells us you have to repent or you will perish.
Mm-hmm.
And so this joins a host of other verses that reminds us repentance is essential. It's an essential component of salvation. We see it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There, repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. It continues on through the New Testament. We see repentance attached with salvation. But to know what repentance is, we need to look at the Bible. We need to look at how is it used, because many people think, well, repentance, that's just feeling sorry for something you did. Repentance, that's just changing my life. And the answer is both of those may be a part of what repentance is, but it's not what repentance itself is.
Mm-hmm.
We can see both what repentance causes and what causes repentance. I think there of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, and Paul tells us that there godly sorrow causes repentance. He's writing back to the Christians here at Corinth. He's convicted them of sin that they were overlooking in their lives, and they were beginning to make good changes in their life. And Paul says, I see those good changes as a reflection of your repentance, but the changes themselves were not the repentance.
Right.
Likewise, he talks of their sorrow. There was a sorrow. There was if you will, a lamentation over their sin, of the choices or the decisions that they had made. But he says all these things have led up to repentance. Again, Acts 26 and verse 20 tells us that repentance causes a change in the way that we live, producing a change that's appropriate to repentance. And when we combine some of these things together, we begin to see that repentance is a change of our mind,
mm-hmm.
change of our will. And so it begins with sorrow. We have to understand that we have offended God, that we have sinned against him and have a sorrow against that.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that sorrow, we have a change of our mind, a way of our thinking, that we want to do what's right, and then we put it into action in our life. And so it's neither the sorrow nor the change of action, but it's that change of mind that's shown, mm-hmm. reflected in that change of action. One can say they are sorry without having repentance. Maybe they're sorry they got caught.
That's right.
Sorry they have some consequences to face, but never really bring about any change. That's not repentance. Likewise, sometimes I fear we comfort ourselves by thinking, I've changed my life, but there was never a sorrow towards God. There was never any, if you will, agony over the fact that we had sinned. There was never a recognition that we're lost because of our sin. Maybe we changed because we grew up. Sometimes we hear these expressions, somebody sowed their wild oats, and well, came time, we settled down, we got married, we stopped doing those things. We can look back and we say, well, there was a change, but was there repentance?
Right.
Was there a sorrow over sin? Was there truly a change of mind? Or did just the circumstances of life change to where we put those things behind us? Maybe it's fear of getting caught that causes us to stop or change. But again, we haven't recognized the sinfulness of what we had previously done. You know, if we look back at our life and there's no sorrow for the past sins, if there's no sorrow, maybe sometimes even, you know, we speak of some of those, one that's changed their life in some way. If they look back on those things with joy, with happiness, with accomplishment for the things that they had done, well, I would suggest to you that person needs to examine their heart as to whether they truly repented. Yes, maybe there was a change of life, but no sorrow. And so there's a component there. We need that sorrow. We need that change of life. And it's those are the bookends to this repentance that changes our mind. And so that's what Jesus is calling on us here. We need to change our minds. And even on that occasion, he says, you need to change your mind because you're not thinking right about God and about his nature.
Powerful.
Well, as we march on then in this chapter, what about the idea of, you know, we talk about repentance, it's bringing about change in our life. We need to do that, but we could talk about being productive in verse 6 through 9.
In verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.
All right. Here again, I think we, of course, recognize Jesus isn't trying to teach us about the care of fig trees. You know, there's a spiritual application here to the fig tree that he's talking about. And so as we look at our lives, we ask a rather sobering question. What fruit are we producing in our lives? And it's sobering because we recognize if we're not producing fruit, we are worthless. And, you know, we live in such a society, I think, that, oh, you can't tell anybody they're worthless. You can't say anything negative against anybody. And yet that's the assessment here. Mm-hmm. We're not producing fruit. We're taking up ground. Well, right. Let's consider the fig tree. Here is, of course, a popular component, I guess, if you will, of just daily life in this place and this time. It was a familiar and important tree. It was noted in the warmer climates there that it would bear fruit throughout much of the year, including particularly April, June, and August, as I understand. So here was a tree that was known for its fruitfulness. And this tree had been given special treatment. Notice the fig tree was planted in the vineyard. This wasn't just a wild tree growing out somewhere that we've come across. This is one that was given a prime location, a special spot here. It had a location within the vineyard, and he has been caring for this tree, and so now he comes expecting to find fruit on it. And he has found none. Verse 7, in fact, it says he has come 3 years. Well, you know, it may be that's not just one time each year. It may have been he was coming at each of those fruit-bearing seasons throughout the year. You know, he's checked on this tree. He's looked after it. He's consistently found no fruit to be on it. And so this question comes, at the end of verse 7, why does it cumber the ground? Why is it taking up space? Let's cut it down and replace it with a tree that will bear fruit. And yet here's the caretaker. And this caretaker is going to come and he says, let's leave it. Let's give it one more opportunity. And again, even more special treatment. I want to dig about it. I want to fertilize it. I want to give it every opportunity it can to be able to produce this fruit. And so, again, this year is going to be given possibly three more fruiting seasons, if you will. And then, if it has not borne fruit, then it will be cut down. And I think it's one of those lessons that remind us of opportunity.
Right.
This tree had been given every opportunity and resources to be able to produce fruit. And yet it had shown itself fruitless. When we look at our own lives. Solomon, he came to a conclusion as he looked at everything in life, and he examined what brings meaning, what brings fulfillment, where can I find purpose? And in the end, he has to come back, and Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, here is the whole of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. Mm-hmm. He says, it comes back, I find purpose in doing his will. As a Christian, if we're doing the will of God, we're going to be producing fruit in our lives. Mm-hmm. We could talk about that, I think, in multiple senses. You know, we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians chapter 5, that we ought to be growing in those things, the Christian graces that are given for us there in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, again, we ought to be growing in those things. We could talk about bearing fruit in the sense of evangelizing and helping to spread the gospel. There are multiple senses in which we can produce fruit in our lives. Mm-hmm. But if we're just kind of drifting through life and really can say nothing more than, well, you know, I obeyed the gospel, mm-hmm, or maybe even just, you know, I show up on Sunday. I don't even know sometimes if we can say I've worshiped on Sunday, but I showed up, I was there. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, we have one there that's not producing any fruit. It's not growing. It's not maturing. And now all these opportunities and these nourishments are passing us by. And we find ourselves in the place of that tree. And we can say little about ourselves other than we're taking up space. And that is a tree that is fit for destruction. But yet, even in the midst of that, we see the long-suffering nature of God.
Amen.
And that's the beauty there of verse 8 and 9. And if we recognize the shortcomings of our life, as long as this life still exists, we have opportunity. Mm-hmm. Now, I like what one man said. He reminded us here, this isn't a guarantee that we're going to have more time, but it is a reflection on the long-suffering nature of God. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, especially there, as we think about that idea of the long-suffering nature of God. Peter is reminding us the Lord is going to be true to his promise. He is going to come again. Mm-hmm. And verse 9 tells us there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. The reason this world still stands is a testimony to the long-suffering nature of God.
That's right.
And, Chip, I guess, you know, many generations could say that before, but we live in a time sometimes when you scratch your head and say, how can he be any more long-suffering? How can he delay any more?
Right.
And yet still, opportunity's been given for the gospel to go forth, for us to live as we ought to. In fact, that sobering question, Chip, you had a two great sermons last month on that 2 Peter 3 and verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Yeah, self-examination. You know, it's interesting that this, just kind of glancing at this particular parable, in the midst of this vineyard, this tree had all the same opportunities as the other trees. Mm-hmm. You know, got the same rain, got the same sun, probably got whatever nutrient or pruning or whatever, right, that all the rest of the trees got. And that kind of reminded me of what was going on over in Luke 16. Because the rich man, when he says, could you send messengers back to my house? Mm-hmm. That was the message that he was given. They've got the same opportunities that you had. And even if one of being dead had been sent back, it wouldn't affect them any. Mm-hmm. And that's where we are today. You know, we've got the same opportunities as those around us. But what do we do with those opportunities?
Mm. Good thoughts. Good thoughts as we think there about the patience and the long-suffering of God. Mm-hmm. Will we use those for good? Or will we squander the opportunities that are before us? And if so, then there's no reason that we expect anything other than destruction.
Right.
Well, again, closely attached with that, how do we live? Let's have a warning about being hypocritical. And here we'll look at verse 10 through 17.
Excuse me. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hand on her, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on a Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him.
Okay, here's one of those accounts where, you know, we have this woman that just drifts into the limelight, if you will, of the gospel accounts, and then right back out again, knowing nothing of her. But, you know, really, in many ways, she's not the highlight here.
Right.
Of course, number one, Jesus is, but really it's the highlight of the heart of these individuals, why this is shown. Yes, it's showing us Jesus' compassion. Yes, it's showing us the power of Jesus over the ailments or even over the demons, whether, you know, we'll talk here in just a second about the possibilities there, but his power. But ultimately, I think here Luke is recording this for us as a matter into the window of the hearts of individuals. Here is this woman who 18 years had a spirit of infirmity. Later in verse 16, Jesus is going to speak of how Satan had bound her. And some would question there, was this simply a physical ailment? Possibly we would have the understanding then that it's just one of those physical ailments that have come from a result of sin and death entering into the world. And so these are just loosely attributed to Satan. Or was this indeed a fact of demon possession that caused the physical ailments? We kind of see both of those things through the scriptures. I don't know in the end it really matters to the account or why it was based on a number of those issues there. I kind of lean to the idea it's just a physical ailment that she had. There's no indication verbally here that he was driving out a demon. There's nothing of that language. It just seems she had this physical ailment. Again, I'd go back to the first of the chapter. There's no indication there that it was a result of her sin or the sins of her parents or anyone around her. It's just one of those things that happened to her in life.
Yeah.
And so she has come, she's had this for 18 years, she's bowed together. The indication here with this infirmity is a weakness. It's a kind of a lack of strength here that she is dealing with and has been doing so for a number of years. And Jesus would see her. It's interesting when we look at verse 12, and we'll look at the rebuke of verse 14 in a second, but she doesn't seem to have come here for the purpose of being healed.
That's right.
Jesus saw her and called her unto him. It's not the fact that she was going up to him and seeking to be healed, but he calls her unto her unto himself and both speaks to her and lays his hands on her, whether you know, these were simultaneous or one necessarily followed the other. A woman, you're healed from your infirmity, and then lays his hands on her, possibly just this idea even of helping her to let her know you can stand up. But again, that compassion shown when immediately, verse 13, she was made straight. And we look at two responses here as well. End of verse 13, she glorified God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what these miracles should have caused,
right, for
the people to recognize the power of God to his glory. But look at the contrast to that, and that's this ruler of the synagogue in verse 14.
Mm.
And he responds not by glorifying God.
Mm-mm.
He responds, it says, with his indignation. And in fact, we see part of it. We get to see his heart, this indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that was the very fact that Jesus here had violated their own principles. Again, it was the Pharisees and the religious leaders that had bound greater responsibilities on the people, even their traditions with the Sabbath day. Or whether it was simply the fact that it was this growing popularity of Jesus and that he would do these things even here on this occasion. But notice this rebuke, and it seems to be aimed as if he's kind of afraid to take a shot at Jesus, so he's going to attack the woman. And he would speak to the crowd and say, don't come here on the Sabbath day seeking to be healed. Well, there's no indication that she had. She had just come for that occasion. Jesus saw her. Jesus called out to her and healed her. And so he takes out his indignation on her.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus rightfully is going to stand up and says, but to the ruler, you're the hypocrite.
That's right.
You're the one who needs to examine your heart. She hasn't done anything wrong, and neither had Jesus done anything wrong. This was not a work, as it were, on the Sabbath day. And he recognized this, he just wouldn't admit it. Because Jesus puts this account before him, if your animal is hungry or thirsty here on the Sabbath day, would you not lead them to watering? You would give the necessary care to your animal.
Right.
But here is a daughter of Abraham. Here is one of your own kindred in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't even care about the physical ailments that she has and she's been suffering with for these 17 years. And it says because of this rebuke, the adversaries were ashamed, or maybe better put, they were humiliated.
Mm.
They were put to shame because, you know, we use the word ashamed in the sense that he felt bad about his actions.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know. There's no indication of that here. But we know that they would have been put to shame because they would have no answer to this. Whether they recognize the error of their way or not, it would be evident before the people.
That's right.
And then, of course, the joy of verse 17, that the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him.
That's right. Over and again.
And so, again, you see the common people that would look at and examine the evidence were receptive to Jesus and to the works that he was doing. And so many others would continue to reject him.
Brian, I wonder what would happen if she would have failed to be at the assembly that day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have one lady, and there's no sense in necessarily bringing her name up, but she is an older lady. She is bent over. She has that rheumatoid arthritis. She has a hard time getting around. But she makes it a point to be here. Now, there are some times that, you know, mm-hmm. she misses. She is ill. But you know what? She does everything she can to be here, to be on time, to, you know, to be studious. She comes for classes and mm-hmm. for worship. I mean, and, you know, I thought about her just mm-hmm. for a moment because so many of us, you know, we have a hangnail, and so we miss the services. And here's one that is broken down right. with this rheumatoid arthritis, bent over even, you might say, and is still in the assembly. And so she was glad she was there, I guarantee
right.
you.
And that could go back to what we were talking about just in that last section, talk about opportunities.
Yeah.
And what are you doing with them? And certainly here she was blessed because she was there that day. Well, let's look in. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about change of life. We're talking about how we deal with others. Let's talk about that change that happens within and without. And we'll look at verse 18 through 21.
Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened."
All right. We see two illustrations here, and we'll start with the idea of the mustard seed. And we've commented before how the mustard seed is indeed one of the smallest of the seeds, and how here where it starts so small, yet it's going to grow into a great tree to where even the birds of the air can make their nest in it. You know, ultimately, we don't as concerned about just how small is it and how great is it. Mm. But he's making a reference here to the comparative size of these things, how something that starts small can grow into something great. And he makes this connection that this is the same quality of the kingdom of heaven. Mm. That, yes, it's going to start small comparatively in the eyes of men, and yet it would grow into something great. And we could almost spend all morning talking about that theme in and of itself. Amen. But think about Jesus. He leaves behind basically 12 ordinary men, men of no great learning or stature or position. He's going to leave behind 12 men with a great responsibility to take the gospel into all the world. And many would have scoffed at that very idea. And yet Peter and the others were ready to stand up in Acts chapter 2 and boldly proclaim the gospel, and some 3,000 souls would be receptive. Later we've read of the 5,000 and then of a great multitude and the gospel going forth into all the world. And so we see that great growth even within that first generation of the gospel spreading forth into the world, and no one can say it wasn't a great success.
Right.
When we look at the impact of the church, it helps us to see the growth, not only in the numerical growth that it was enjoying, but look at the church's role in the change of society, mm-hmm. The church's role in the fall and rise of nations, the church's role in the impact that it has had throughout the ages has shown it to be great. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if he's not speaking this for the benefit of those few that were going to have the responsibility to do much of this early labor. Mm. You're going to face some rejections. You're going to face ridicule. But it's going to come with great success. Mm. And yes, there are going to be hardships along the way. Yes, it's going to seem like a daunting task. But remember the great success. And, you know, as again, all kinds of references we can make, the tree that is sheltered and never faces any kind of obstacles is a tree that grows up weak, mm-hmm. A tree that grows up facing the wind and occasional times of lack of rain and watering. Well, it has deep roots and it has a strong trunk if it grows up. And that's the church.
That's right.
Those obstacles even would help her to grow stronger. And so we see the growth of the church. But along with that, I think then we can look inwardly and we see this leaven and verse 20 and 21 there. And here he talks about the kingdom in relation to that leaven, but the leaven isn't this outward growth as such, it's the inward change that it brings. I like how one put it again. If we have bread that is unleavened, well, it is a dead bread.
Right.
It is a flat bread that produces no change. Mm-hmm. But when leaven is mixed into that bread, then it becomes alive. And that change comes not some physical change that we can look at and stare at that begins to happen, but from within. That leaven begins to work, and it begins to spread, and it begins to permeate throughout the whole of the loaf, to the point that it is going to grow 2 or 3 or 4 times its size, mm-hmm. But because of the inward change that is being created. And that's again, a powerful illustration as we think about our own lives. How is it going to be affected and changed by the gospel? And, you know, as individual members of the church, that's how the church grows, with that change that's brought about in our own lives.
Yeah.
And how it's to permeate our lives. You know, there shouldn't be a corner here which we say, well, this is reserved for the world, or this is reserved for me. That change ought to be evident in all aspects of our lives, how we deal with people, how we treat others, how we speak, how we think. You know, all of those are things that are to be changed by the gospel.
Yeah, you know, I really got to see that for myself years ago. I just one of those things, those hidden talents that my wife has that I wasn't aware of to a certain point. All of a sudden she said, I'm going to make bread. And I think we were back in North Carolina or something at the time. And I thought, wow, that sounds like an undertaking. And so she puts this stuff together, this liquid, and it has to sit for a period of time. I don't know. And then she adds something to it. And you come back the next morning. And, man, it's coming out over top of the bowl, you know. It's like some kind of a science experiment. So she cuts it and puts it into two bowls, and it grows, and it's in three bowls. And then you read this, and, you know, you start to see, you know, places like Colossians 1:23. It was around the whole world, you know. It was everywhere. It was on every continent. I mean, it was all over the planet. Mm. And so, you know, I'm thinking about me, you know, how many have I brought to Christ? There was one, and then there was three, and then there was five, and then there was eight, and then there was 20. You know, that's the way I should be viewing it in my life, really. It should be spreading, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, those are sobering questions, again, as we talk about this impact that we ought to be asking ourselves is how has the gospel affected my life? What changes have been brought? Is there growth in my own life? And if we will be serious in those questions, it can present a great comfort to us, as sometimes we look and we see some good growth that's happened, but it will always present a challenge to us to remind us that there's more to be done. Well, we'll finish off this chapter then in verse 22 on down through verse 35.
And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time shall come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Well, we go back here, back up to closer to verse 22, and understand the difficulty here as Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. Back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, he began this process where it said he steadfastly set his face on Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And he knew what awaited him. Mm-hmm. He knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that he was going to be crucified and put to death. He knew the hardships that faced him, and yet he was set to go to Jerusalem because he was set on doing the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. And that's not easy for us. As we look at our own lives, again, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not easy to go into difficult situations. We often try to avoid them.
Right.
And yet Jesus is going about doing his Father's will. And as he's going through these cities and villages, he's teaching, and as he goes on his way. And I guess enough people understood some of the things that he was saying to begin to ask him, well, are there just a few that are going to be saved? Because after all, as we talk about some of these hard principles mm-hmm. of change of our life and living as God would have us to live, they recognize there's difficulty involved here. Right. And so will there just be this few? And in my mind, of course, goes back again to Matthew chapter 7. And I have in my mind, I want to double check, verse 13 and 14, the broad way and the narrow gate.
Right.
But verse 13, 14, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and there are many that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a difficult way. Yes, there are few that are going to make the determination and be willing to make the changes of their life necessary to be pleasing in unto God. And so, rightfully so, when someone asks, well, are there going to be few? I think there's a part of Jesus' response here that's basically saying, why don't you worry about yourself?
Mm-hmm.
And why don't you strive? Why don't you put forth the effort to make sure you're going to enter in at that straight gate?
Right.
There is a sense here in which I think we can say, foremost, we need to make sure that we are living that right life.
Amen.
Yes, spread the gospel. Yes, be concerned about others. But first and foremost, you make sure that you do what's right rather than be concerned about everything and everyone about you. And so strive to enter in, for many will seek to enter in and will not be able because they're going to want at the last to enter in when they haven't lived the faithful life.
Mm-hmm.
And we could attach that, I think, with this warning of verse 25. The master of the house at some point is going to rise up and he's going to shut the door.
That's right.
I have my image there of the father of the house, the head of the household or whatever. And at some point in the night, he's going to rise up and he's going to secure the house, go about and lock the door. And after that time, he's not going to open the door. So you have opportunity now, while the door's open, to enter in, to go into that place of safety.
Mm-hmm.
But at some point, the door is going to be shut, and it will not be open.
That's right.
That's a powerful sermon that I've done before. When God shuts the door, and you look at the ark, you know, there was a time
when
finally God shut the door.
Sure did.
And there was a place of safety.
Matthew 25, the 10 virgins.
There we go. 10 virgins, 5 were prepared, entered into the feast, 5 were unprepared, and it was too late.
Mm-hmm.
I think there even of how Jesus in those same chapters relates that the end of the world is going to be like unto the days of Noah. Some
right,
are going
yes.
to try to enter in, and it's going to be too late. God will have shut the door.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that here in verse 25. And so they will come, and they'll begin to knock and cry out. But he will say, I don't know who you are. Even though you claim to have been among us, even though you've claimed to work, he will say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I don't think you can help but maybe think back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21.
Lord, Lord.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven.
Doers.
And,
not just hearers, but doers also?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. And, you know, I've taught on that verse even more in recent years and stressed the idea. I used to look at Matthew 7, verse 21 as a very negative verse, and it is, but it's 50% negative. If, you know, I don't know you can say that, but it's that idea. It's negative to those who haven't done the will of the Father. Right. It's a reminder, if you haven't done the will of the Father, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it's a promise to the others. If you have done the will of the Father, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the question that Jesus is stressing for them is, are you going to be prepared? Are you going to be living so as that you can enter in? Or are we going to hear, depart from me? Then he looks, and this had to have been a special blow to that people, but he looks at them, and he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. You know, they claim to be the children of Abraham, and yet time again they're being reminded, if you were the children of Abraham, you would live and have the faith of Abraham. You would be obedient unto God, and you're not. So you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets being inside and enjoying this, and you're going to be on the outside. And so there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be this great lament. There will be this anger even. But they will be inside, and you will be outside. Not only that, verse 29, you're going to see people brought in from all around the earth. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God, such as the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You thought of yourself so highly, but you're going to be put out. And those you look down on and thought so lowly of, they're going to be exalted by God. They're going to have a spot here in the kingdom.
Wow.
And so, again, a great warning to us. Are you inside or are you outside? Are you prepared or unprepared? How are you living? And then comes this warning. Some of the Pharisees seem to even maybe warn him, maybe for their own purposes. Get out. Herod's going to try to kill you. Well, maybe they just didn't want him there. But certainly his life was endangered by going into Jerusalem, and yet I love his answer. He says, you can go and you can tell that fox. Number one, he had no respect of persons. Herod was nobody to him any more than anyone else. And so Herod was not a threat to him. But basically what he says is, I'm going to do work, and I'm going to do the work that was given to me. I'm going to do cures. Today and tomorrow, the third day, when, at the completion of time, I shall be perfected, or my work will be completed. Basically, I'm going to go about and do my work until the hour comes. But today I must walk, verse 33, and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, he was still on his way to Jerusalem, and he was going to do the work that was set before him, but with a heavy heart and a lament that what he wanted more than anything, he wanted Jerusalem to be saved. He wanted these people to be saved. He didn't want to see them lost and destroyed, but they continue to reject God and his prophets. Just as they have killed the prophets of old, still they were seeking even now to kill the Son. And so I've sent all of these unto you, and I've tried to gather you back. I've tried to get you to follow me, and you have refused to do it. And now I leave you to yourself and to your house that is desolate, and you're going to be destroyed. And that's the sad conclusion here that he ends with, because they have continued to reject me.
Sounds a lot like Romans 10 as he begins that chapter. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's a great desire of all of us, you know. He had the same for Jerusalem.
And he ends there in verse 35 with this idea, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm going to suggest to you it's the idea they did see him in Jerusalem. They did see him on the cross. They wouldn't see him for who he was, as truly the Lord and the Son of God, until he comes at the end of time, when all knees will bow before him and every tongue will confess exactly who he is. And so this chapter has reminded us, let's look at our lives, see what we're doing, how are we living, and let's live as God would have us to live. This continues now even into verse 14, and Richard and Chip will be with you tomorrow morning as they look at those things. We didn't get to the announcements. Our time is up. We might make just a mention here of a few things. Do want to remind you of the upcoming Memphis School of Preaching lectures that are coming up just next week. They start this Saturday, go through next Thursday. Also continue to remind you of the Love Lady lectures that are coming up April 22nd through 25th, followed by Focal Point that's going to be April the 30th through May the 5th. And so we're looking forward to a number of those events and others that have been mentioned here. Hope you're making plans to take a part in those things if you have opportunity. And once again, we thank you for joining us today here on the Gospel Radio Network, and we hope that you have a great day.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.